Our reading this morning is from Genesis, chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please, accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is God's word.
The dread which filled Jacob as he prepared to meet Esau was grounded in the mean facts of the life-altering humiliations that he had dealt his older brother. First, when he conned Esau, who while in a flippant mood sold him his birthright. And second, when he dressed up as Esau and stole Esau's blessing from their father Jacob. And those humiliating strategies had left Esau muttering. And I'm quoting the scripture here. "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and behold, he's taken away my blessing." And then, tearfully pleading, "Bless me, even me also, O my father. Don't you have one more blessing for me?" Well, Esau, in his own pathetic way, began to take comfort in thoughts of homicide. Now, with 20 years past, for all Jacob knows, he has been nursing those murderous thoughts toward him all those years. But nevertheless, he has to meet Esau. See, making things right, hopefully reconciliation, had become a heart necessity with him. Because as Jacob had grown in grace in those years of exile, his conscience wouldn't allow him to sidestep the attempt at reconciliation, even though he knew that it might bring violence to him. Because meeting Esau was a spiritual necessity. And so what a jolt it must have been when he sent out those overtures of peace to find out that the only answer is that Esau is coming with 400 men. The size of militia. Now, Jacob didn't know it. But as he prepared for that dread encounter with Esau, a greater dread was to grip him that very night in a titanic struggle with God in angelic form. And further, he didn't know it, that this was a preparation, a necessary preparation for meeting with Esau. That God was going to first deal with him before he'd be ready to meet Esau. And so as Jacob stood tottering in the rising of the morning sun, he was awestruck by the revelation that he had been wrestling with God in angelic form. That God had accommodated himself to Jacob's puny strength for the purposes of the wrestle. Or to use George MacDonald's words, an angel too gentle to put out all of his strength. And in that titanic match, Jacob acquired two new distinctives. A new crippling, which would serve to remind him the rest of his life of his weakness. And a new name, Israel. Literally, God fights, which would come to celebrate him as one who fights and strives with God. That Jacob's strength was paradoxically then in his weakness. That is what he was to understand, that his strength lay in his weakness. Now this name signaled a new character, and it was prophetic of his future development as Israel. And that encounter was a transforming event, but Jacob had a long way to go. He was still Jacob. And all that supplanting sense of his name. But he is now Israel as well. And even now there's been a spiritual advance. That grace that we were talking about last week, that he was in the grip of that relentless, intrusive, tenacious grace. It's even going to be a violent grace in his life, as we're going to see. But there has been growth. So now, as the crippled, God-struck patriarch lifted his sleepless eyes, a further jolt rocked him. Behold, Esau coming and 400 men with him. And though he could barely stand, after that night, on that leg, he frantically arranged his family for a formal presentation. So though hobbled, he now hesitatingly precedes his four wives and 12 children in a courtly greeting ceremony, bowing flat out to Esau 7 times in the approach. The kind of greeting that would be given in the court of a pharaoh in those days. Ironically, as he did this, and he knew of the irony, his bowing was a reverse of the blessing which he had stolen. The blessing which said of him, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Now certainly, that was his position, but the reversal here is expressing his sorrow over that shameful theft of Isaac's blessing. And so as he bows and scrapes to the ground. Surprise! Because Esau have no more of this bowing and scraping. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau, with his big red beard flying, charged Jacob, and as he stood uncertainly, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And in that brotherly embrace, these two grown men began to weep uncontrollably. After the first service this morning, Pete Wilson said to me, he says, I know why they wept. He said, Esau wept out of joy, and Jacob wept out of relief. And I think he had it there. And Esau is so beautiful here. Whatever his intention had been up to that time, the sight of Jacob made his natural affections take charge. And I think he meant to do violence, but I think when he saw his profile, his natural affections, his love for his younger brother gripped him because he makes no mention of the past. And he hugs him and kisses him, saying it all. Remember, only the day before, Jacob had prayed. That's in chapter 32, verse 11. He prayed these words to God. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And here is a direct answer to his prayer. God had changed Esau's heart. However God did it, whether it was in the process, on the way, or in the moment, he changed his heart. And he could see it was all of God. So his soul began to soar. Now the first words from Esau's mouth are a question. You see it in verse 5. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, Who are these with you? And Jacob said, The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and bowed down. At last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Jacob presented his wives in the ascending order of their social status and affection. First came Bilhah and Zilpah, and their four boys, Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. They bowed down to the ground. And then Leah, with her seven likewise, all men, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah, the one daughter, and then Rachel with her baby Joseph. This whole entourage from men to baby Joseph. Significantly, Jacob sees this as God's grace. He calls them the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And so his brother Esau begins to see the genesis of Israel. He sees it with his own eyes of the chosen people. Esau's second question paved the way then for reconciliation. That's in verse 8. Esau said, What do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, To find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now Jacob's statement, For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God and you have accepted me, indicates that Jacob was aware that seeing God's face at Peniel the night before and seeing Jacob's face now are related. Because from the onset, he feared the face of his big brother. He feared that beard. He feared that visage. That's why he initially sent to him those 550 animals divided into five droves because he wanted to influence them because he was afraid of his face. In fact, you can see it in chapter 32, verse 10. He says, For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I may see his face. Perhaps he'll accept me. He's terrified of Esau's face. But as God has planned it, he first has to see God's face before he sees the face of Esau. And at the end of that long night struggle with God in angelic form, he got a glimpse of his divine assailant in the darkness as he received the blessing. And so you read in chapter 32, verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Penuel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" And so now, facing Esau, who he's feared, he declares to Esau in chapter 33, verse 10, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me." What's the association? He had seen the face of God the night before and lived. And then he saw the face of Esau, who he feared, and he lived. So that Esau's face was like that of God. That's on one level. But there's more. Because Jacob had not been ready to see Esau's face until he saw the face of God. And that divine encounter with God prepared him for the human encounter. In other words, Jacob's rapprochement with God preceded and made possible his rapprochement with Esau. Or put another way, God's crippling of Jacob, that is his humbling, preceded his reconciliation with Esau. Or God's blessing upon Jacob preceded Esau's forgiveness of Jacob. The principle of get your relationship right with God first and then get it right with others is right here written in Scripture. That he needed to get it right with God in order to be reconciled to Esau. And that is the very structure of Scripture. The very structure, say, of the Ten Commandments. You know that the first four commandments have to do with loving God with all of your heart. You know that the second six have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. That it's first vertical, then it's horizontal. It's first loving God, and then it's loving others. And God's working it out. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this. He summed it up like this in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says it. Here's the structure. Now, Jacob's awareness of God and his awareness of grace peaks in this passage. It is so utterly beautiful. Again, Esau never once mentions God. He's a godless man. He never once mentions grace. But Jacob, in the end of verse 5, references the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. And then at the end of verse 9, he has his desire to find favor, that is grace, in the sight of God. And again, at the end of verse 10, "If I have found favor, grace in your sight." And finally, 11, "God has dealt graciously with me." Grace and God is awareness. He's spiritually peaking. Now, etiquette in patriarchal times required that Esau make a show of refusing the gift that's required to him and that Jacob press it on him. That was etiquette. The fact that Esau accepted it and did not reciprocate with another gift tells us it's not a mere exchange of civilities, but the old score has been settled. Restitution has been made. Esau accepts it. No cheap forgiveness here. It cost Jacob, and he joyfully gave it. Now, with that restitution and reconciliation in effect, Esau's spontaneous big-heartedness overflowed as he offered to lead Jacob's clan to his home in Seir, offer some hospitality. But remember, Seir is outside the promised land. And that God's word to Jacob at Bethel was that God would bring him back to the land. Genesis 28:15. That is where he to go. And moreover, as Israel now is God's chosen people, they're to remain separate from people that are not of faith. And so there is a gentle, loving trap here, a danger that they would accept the hospitality, go to Seir, and never get to the promised land. So Jacob gently disengaged himself from Esau, which was all good and necessary. But while that was good, he does it in the wrong way. And he is ever so Jacob in his turn down. He begins with an exaggeration in verse 13. He says, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a great care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die." Exaggeration. He's been on the run from Mesopotamia all these days. They hadn't died. And Esau knows that's exaggeration. But then he goes from exaggeration to deceit in verse 14. "Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Until I come to my Lord in Seir, which is a palpable, calculated lie. I think likely Esau is dim-witted as he could be, still sensed Jacob's intent, and maybe it was fine with him. He'd offered hospitality. But what you have in this facile lie contradicts the stunning experience of the day before. It contradicts his yielding to God. It contradicts his name Israel. He is indeed Jacob, and he is indeed Israel at the same time. Israel would have spoken the truth in love. But Jacob rationalized maybe something like this. "Well, one day I might go to Seir." Well, the upshot is that Esau left that very day for Seir. And when he marches off with his 400 men, he marches right off the pages of Scripture. You'll see him one more time in chapter 35 when he comes to Isaac's funeral. You'll see a little bit of his genealogy in chapter 36, but that is all. Now, this is full of surprises. And here's the great surprise. The great surprise is this, is that Jacob, who has rid himself now of Laban and has orders to go into the promised land of Bethel, doesn't go into the promised land. And certainly doesn't go to Bethel. Verse 17. "But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth." Now, Succoth was north, back across the Jabbok. It wasn't west, across the Jordan. It's a spiritual step backwards. And it is so hard to reckon Jacob's sojourn in Succoth with God's clear call to Bethel. Succoth means booths, stalls. He built stalls there for his cattle to husband them so that they would prosper. Perhaps it was good pasture there. But he did not obey God and cross into the promised land. His sojourn suggests, he is never transparent. Esau is totally transparent. But this guy, you can never quite figure out what he's thinking. And why he does this tells us that while he is Israel, he is still Jacob. He is still a man who does it his own way, on his own time, when he thinks it is best. And let me tell you, he is going to pay, and his family is going to pay dearly for this. See, crossing the Jordan over to Shechem, which you have in verses 18 through 20, the final verses of this passage, was a historic event. But there's no fanfare. And I think the reason is that this represented only halfway obedience. And that when he went into the promised land, he didn't go to Bethel. So you just have the bare facts in verses 18 through 20. Look at the bare facts. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. He's crossed the Jordan. On his way from Paddan Aram, that's Mesopotamia. And he camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land in which he had pitched his tent. There, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now, this was halfway, incomplete obedience. Yet at the same time, when he purchased that land, it was a declaration of faith. Just as when Abraham before him had purchased the land in Machpelah, saying, "This is my land, this will be my land in the future," he does the same thing. And more, he builds an altar. And he gives it a magnificent name, El Elohe Israel, which means the mighty God is the mighty God is the God of Israel. He done mighty things for him, and so he celebrates that name. It's great, but the problem is, it's the wrong place. Which tells you, though he celebrates God's name, he is not completely bending his knee to God. That altar should have been in Bethel. Say, why this halfway obedience? An Old Testament scholar, Ian Duguid, muses with this question. He said, why was that? Why was Jacob, what was Jacob doing settling down at Shechem and raising an altar when he should have been continuing on to Bethel to raise the altar there where he'd first had the dream? Did Jacob think that Shechem was a better site for trade and for his flocks? Perhaps he thought it didn't matter. After all, Bethel was now a mere 20 miles away or so, and he could go there when it suited him, once he got settled. Why be so precise in things? Shechem or Bethel, it's really all the same, isn't it? Indeed, it was not. Whatever his motivation, Jacob's compromise and his failure to follow through with complete obedience to what he had vowed would cost him and his family dearly, as we shall see in the following chapter, chapter 34. Almost obedience is never enough. Being in the right ballpark may be sufficient when watching a baseball game, but it's not nearly enough when it comes to obeying God. Nothing short a full obedience is required. Now, in tragic retrospect, when Jacob would look back in retrospect, Jacob would come to see that his self-willed decision to settle in Shechem would result in the rape of his one and only daughter, Dinah, and the genocidal spree of his sons, so that Jacob and family would become a stench in the nostrils of the pagans in the land. A disgrace. And God, El Elohe Israel, Jacob's mighty God, would have to effect an obedience in Jacob through the hard way, through a fearsome, brutal grace. Now, I think we understand the foolishness, the folly of halfway obedience when we look at it, say, with our children. We know. We understand it. When we say to our son, take out the trash, and he gets the trash to the door and sets it down. We know that it's not obedience when it's incomplete obedience. But he's got to do it. That incomplete obedience is not obedience, it is disobedience. We understand that. If you're going to obey, you got to do the whole thing. We also know that what the effects of obedience are. If you tell your child not to play in the street, but your child plays at the edge of the street, halfway obedience, and we know the results of that could be as serious as out-and-out disobedience, because halfway obedience is not obedience. We understand that. And so what God's Word would be saying to us as He develops us in our lives, if I've called you to leave something, a place, a habit, a relationship, that halfway obedience is not obedience. If I've called you to go somewhere, you go all the way there and you follow through. Otherwise, you have not obeyed. So in these terms, if God has called you to an obedience, then obey all the way. And thus truly obey God. Now this whole matter of Jacob, he's perplexing, isn't he? He isn't transparent. He's confusing. Let's get a little perspective. Self-sufficient Jacob had been brought to the end of himself the night before in Peniel when he wrestled, and as he wrestled with God, he became more and more helpless and hopeless. Indeed, he was reduced to little more than a cripple hanging on to his opponent as he was tossed to and fro in the struggle. And that paradoxically, Jacob's prevailing with God had come through a sense of growing weakness. Dr. J.I. Packer explains, the nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and wrought in him the spirit of submission and self-distrust. He goes on, that is, he, Jacob, desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all of his sinful humbling till he came low enough for God to raise him up. And as the narrative makes so clear in Jacob's encounter with Esau, it was this God-induced weakened state. He could barely stand up. There's no way he could defend himself. Absolutely vulnerable that God works out his reconciliation with Esau. That is, Jacob prevailed with Esau in his own weakness. The point is, God did it all. So that unbelieving Esau left off his 400 men, ran and embraced his brother. Immense relief in total forgiveness. That Esau's face was like the face of God, not only because he forgave Jacob, because Jacob could see God's face in the deliverance. In addition, Jacob's reconciliation with God then put him in the way of reconciliation with Esau. You see, Jacob's crippling and his new name must never be separated. It is strength in weakness. That power comes out of weakness. That the keys to power with God and with man are weakness. Weakness. That God's strength is perfected in weakness. That is great, great truth. Now notice what he does. Almost immediately, Jacob began to retreat from his humility and dependence. He lied to his godless, big-hearted brother. He tarried in Succoth instead of entering the promised land. And then when he did enter, he continued in partial obedience. Jacob's altar in Shechem declared that the mighty God was his God. That's good. But he built it in the wrong place, testifying that he not to bend his knee to El Elohi Israel. And as we're going to see, Jacob will go to Bethel chastened and humiliated. That God's relentless grace, His tenacious grace, His intrusive grace would have its fearsome, brutal, loving way. There's going to be blood. And he's going to obey in disgrace. How much better it would have been if he'd gone in the glory of his new name and his new crippling, in the power of his weakness. Jesus says it perfectly in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And the response, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. May it not be lost. The place of power is the place of weakness. The place of power is the place of humility. The place of power is the place of repentance. It is the strong who always lose. In weakness, there is victory. And then let us pray. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. May we take the place of weakness, which is the place of strength. Let us pray. Our Father, all of us are Jacobs. The preacher is a Jacob. His people are Jacobs. We see ourselves in Him. God, deliver us from our strength. Deliver us from our deceit. Deliver us from our own power. And help us to find Your strength perfected in our weakness. For we pray this in the name of Jesus who said it. Amen.